Our Heavenly Father, we ask that we may be able to think well upon our Savior Jesus in these brief moments together. Long our imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. But thank you, Lord Jesus, because of your amazing grace, your shed blood at the cross, our chains fell off, our hearts are made free. And now we hear your words today, and we rise and go forth to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we're going to be looking at verses 4 through 6 today as we continue our series in the Sermon on the Mount, The Kingdom of God in Us. Matthew 5, 4 through 6. As you're turning to that passage, I want to ask you a couple questions. How many of you would like it if every wrong that has ever been done to you would be made right somehow? Somehow every wrong got turned around so that it was made right. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thought? How many of you would like it if everything you ever dreamed of was yours? Every wish that you ever had was fulfilled. That you got everything that you ever dreamt of. And then lastly, I want to ask you that if you got all those wrongs righted and you got everything you ever dreamed of, imagine what would it be like if those things kept filling and filling and filling you up until you said, I can't take any more of this blessing. I can't take any more. That's what this passage is about today as we look at Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, these three Beatitudes that follow that first one that we looked at last week on spiritual bankruptcy. Matthew 5, verses 4 through 6. Let's stand together as I read these verses. Matthew 5, beginning at verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Please be seated. The second beatitude in verse 4, blessed are those who mourn. Coming to your own end is the way to God's approval. We looked last week at the word blessed and how it means an approval, especially an approval from God. That's a real state of blessing when God approves. And so we're going to look at what it means to mourn. In order to do that, we have to ask ourselves first the question of what doesn't it mean? Because sometimes something is understood by what it's not. Blessed are those who mourn. To mourn does not mean to be weepy. There are lots of different personalities. That mean some emotional expressions mean far less than we might think. I, for example, am one who weeps over all kinds of things. It may mean far less than we might think. While a lack of outward expression is not necessarily an indication of a lack of mourning. So it's not about our personality. Blessed are those who mourn does not mean, and this almost goes without saying, it does not mean to be frustrated that your plan to sin does not succeed. For example, I'll use a crazy illustration here. If you are a drug addict, you really want drugs, you could mourn that you weren't able to obtain drugs at a certain occasion. That's not what this is about, to mourn over the fact that your plan to sin does not succeed. Or if you were a gambler, if you gambled on the Fighting Illini football team, it is not what Jesus is talking about, that you mourn that you lost your bet. Okay? That's just stupidity. Okay. It doesn't mean to be frustrated that your plan to sin doesn't succeed. Amnon in 2 Samuel 13 was a fellow who was lusting after his half-sister. And he mourned to the point of illness over the frustration that his plan to sin did not succeed. Jesus is not talking about that. When you try to plan to sin and your sins don't somehow work out for you and you feel sad about that, that's not what Jesus is talking about. It does not mean, blessed are those who mourn, does not mean to be despairing, without hope. Even with God, no hope. There are some people who despair, and there's all kinds of things in both philosophy and music and the arts today which describe this angst, this despair of soul. That's not what Jesus is talking about here either. That's what it doesn't mean. Well, let's think about what it does mean. I think, first of all, it means a mourning over sin's triumph in the world. We mourn over sin's triumph in the world, over injustice, cruelty, selfishness. I don't know about you, but rather than mourn over sin's triumph in the world, I often prefer merely to condemn it rather than mourn over it. Do you mourn it? I often spend a lot of time condemning people who perpetrate such injustices, cruelty, and selfishness, instead of mourning for the people who perpetrate such things. This is what's called the development of a Christian social conscience. Lord Shaftesbury, when he was a boy, he ended up becoming a great reformer in Great Britain. But when he was a boy, he was walking along the streets of Harrow, and he met a pauper's funeral. The body of the poor man had been placed in a handmade coffin. It was shoddy, unembellished. It was being pushed through the street on a hand-drawn cart. The men that accompanied it were apparently drunk. As they wove their way along the streets, they sang their risque drinking songs and told lewd stories. Their way led up a hill to the graveyard, and as they went up the hill, the coffin slid off the cart and broke open. The scene that followed was hilarious to the drunken companions. It was disgusting to some onlookers. But to Shaftesbury, it seemed an evil that called for the deepest sorrow. He said to himself, "When I grow up, I am going to use my life to see that such things will not happen." A mourning over sin's triumph in the world. We mourn for the sins and blasphemies of our nation. We mourn for the erosion of truth. We mourn over the advance of greed and cynicism. We mourn over the lack of integrity. There are many biblical illustrations of mourning over sin's triumph in the world in this way. Psalm 119, 136. "My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law." Ezekiel 9:4, the Lord says to him, "Pass through the city, through Jerusalem. Put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it." In other words, just identify the people who really do mourn over the triumph of sin in this world. Or Philippians chapter 3, verse 18, the Apostle Paul says, "For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." That's a mourning for sin's triumph in the world. Blessed are those who mourn. I think, however, that this mostly means a mourning over our personal sin, especially since it follows on the heels of the first beatitude about acknowledging our own individual spiritual bankruptcy. I think that Jesus is mostly talking here about our own personal sin. Paul in Romans 7, verse 24, when he was even a believer in Jesus, said, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" His plaintive cry was, the things that I do, I don't want to do. The things that I don't want to do, those are the very things that I'm doing. 1 Corinthians 5:2, Paul challenges the church at Corinth when they were accepting sin in their midst. He says, you're arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn over this sin in their midst? John Stott, in contrasting the first with the second beatitude, says, it's one thing to be spiritually poor and acknowledge it. It is another to grieve and mourn over it. To grieve and mourn over our sin. This was the heart of David in Psalm 51:3. I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Job, who was declared to be a righteous person in the early chapters of the book, after God gets done quizzing him with that series of questions, Job 42 verse 5, I heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. It's a mourning over personal sin. David Brainerd in his diary wrote this one day, in my morning devotions, my soul was exceedingly melted, and I bitterly mourned over my exceeding sinfulness and vileness. James 4, James challenges us, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. Yes, coming to your own end is the way to God's approval. Let's think for a moment about that approval. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The result of mourning is comfort. There's going to come comfort. How does it come to us? Well, first of all, there is the answer to prayer. That when we come to God, He actually, the God of the universe, actually hears you and answers your prayers. God actually works to untangle the mess that our sins have made. He brings new birth. He brings new righteousness. There is deliverance from the penalty of sin for those who put their faith in Jesus. There is delivery from the power of sin over us for those who put their faith in Jesus. And one day, our comfort will be complete. We will be delivered from sin's presence altogether. There is going to come a time when every wrong and every mess will be untangled and made right. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You ask me, how's He going to do that? My answer, I don't know. He's God. How do we mourn? If it's not those things that I described earlier, what does it mean to mourn? Well, first of all, I think it means to eliminate the hindrances of mourning. Like loving our sin. If we love our sin, we aren't going to mourn over it. We'll mourn over the sad effects that it causes in our lives when we've made a mess of it. And we'll mourn that we're in trouble. But we won't mourn over our sin if we love our sin. We need to eliminate the hindrance of loving our sin. We need to eliminate the hindrance of despairing over our sin. I'm sure that most of us in this room have met up with sins that we end up falling on, and then we think we've got it nailed, we figured out how to triumph over it, and we end up back at the same place again, and we grow to a point of despair. Well, I'll never get that taken care of. I guess it's hopeless. We need to eliminate the hindrance of despair over our sin. Like God can't take care of it. Like God can't be triumphant. Like the promise of Jesus can't be taken at His word. Eliminate that hindrance. Eliminate the hindrance of the conceit that tries to hide sin. We want to hide sin. What was Adam and Eve's reaction in the garden when they were naked? They made clothes out of fig leaves. Have you ever seen fig leaves? That had to have been the most ridiculous piece of clothing that was ever tried, you know? And God had to look at that with a degree of both sadness and amusement. Look at what they're trying to do in their conceit of sin to try to hide it. If you mourn over your sin, you eliminate the hindrance of the conceit that tries to hide sin. The conceit that tries to minimize it. It's not that bad. I can deal with this. I can keep it under control. We need to eliminate that hindrance. We need to eliminate the hindrance of the conceit that procrastinates over tackling our sin. Oh, I know I've got this problem, and I know I should take care of it someday. Now, we need to eliminate that too, don't we? Eliminate those hindrances. A second way that we mourn is to be more aware of how our sin harms the glory of God than how its exposure will harm my own reputation or welfare. You see, I think when we think about sin, we worry about its exposure because what it might show other people, but we're more aware of that than we are of how it harms the glory of God. When we mourn our sin, we're more aware of the glory of God and how that's harmed than we are about our own reputation or welfare. Third way to mourn is to look to the holiness of God and the grace of Jesus Christ. God's absolutely holy. His standard is absolutely pure. Look to the holiness of God. Look to the grace of Jesus Christ where we find forgiveness and a righteous standing with God through His work at the cross. The holiness of God, the grace of Jesus Christ, and we will receive the comfort of the Holy Spirit. That's how we mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Let's look at verse 5 now, the third beatitude. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Knowing that no one owes you anything will bring you all you ever wanted. Let's talk about what it doesn't mean to be meek. It doesn't mean a lack of backbone or a lack of cowardice. Meekness does not mean weakness or indecisiveness or timidity. Meekness does not mean merely human niceness. Oh, they're a nice person. That's not what it means. What meekness does mean is a controlled desire to see others' interests advanced ahead of our own, most particularly to see God's interests advanced ahead of our own. There ought to be an amazement. In a meek person, there is an amazement that God and man think of him as well as they do. In other words, a meek person just can't believe it that people treat them as well as they do. He can't believe it that God treats him as well as he does. That's a meek person, a person that is filled with that kind of gratitude, a humble and gentle attitude determined by a true estimate of ourselves. It's power, but it's under control. Meekness is the opposite of violence and vengeance. Hebrews 10:34 is helpful on this. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted, listen, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. In other words, these Christians had a meekness, that is, to a controlled desire to see God's interests advance, even accepting the plundering, the confiscation of their property, because they knew that they had a better possession. Meekness is a recognition that one is not the center of the universe. This points to this beatitude being a primarily vertical identity. That is, we bow low before God, and it is from that posture of bowing low before God that we relate to everybody else. Jesus actually took this beatitude from Psalm 37, verse 11, where it says, "But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace." Paul addresses this topic of meekness in several places. He says in 2 Corinthians 10:1, "I entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." That is, the Lord of the universe, the one who spoke and called everything in the universe into existence, he is called meek. Power under control. A desire to see others' interests advanced ahead of his own. Jesus himself says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am meek." The fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5 is kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, or meekness. Paul urges the church at Colossae, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience." He challenges young Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:11, "But as for you, O man of God, flee those ugly, rotten things of this world. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and meekness," or gentleness. James says the same thing in James 1:21, "Put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." We've already seen the example of the meekness of Christ. An Old Testament example is that of Moses. In Numbers chapter 12, Moses is being attacked by his own older brother and sister. And what he's being attacked over, I believe, is actually a racial prejudice. He had married somebody that wasn't the same color they were. That's another sermon for another time. But he was being attacked for the wife that he had married by his own sister and brother. And in the midst of that, it says of Moses, "Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth." To handle power under control when your own brother and sister are attacking your wife for a crazy reason, that's meekness. The result of meekness is that the meek inherit the earth. You know, one would expect the opposite, right? Because everything we're taught in this world is that you gotta kind of break a few people along the way on the climb on the top. You have to climb over some folks. I'm really disturbed these days by these so-called reality television shows, which are set up so that you deceive and harm people in order to eliminate them out of the way, so that at the end, you're the one left standing with the gajillion dollars, right? And so what are we teaching? We're teaching that the way of this world, at any rate, is to just manipulate, lie, deceive, and you are granted success beyond your wildest dreams. This is not the path of Christ. It is, in fact, the opposite. In Christ, the believer already possesses everything. 1 Corinthians 3:21 says, "Let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. The world, life, death, the present, the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's." I love the story of the early church father, John Chrysostom. He was summoned before the Roman Emperor Arcadius and threatened with banishment if he didn't cease to proclaim Jesus. And he's said to have replied, "Sire, you cannot banish me, for the world is my father's house." "Then I'll slay you," answered the ruler. "No, you cannot, for my life is hid with Christ in God." "Your treasures will be confiscated," was the retort. "That cannot be. My treasures are in heaven, where none can break through and steal." "I will drive you from man and you will have no friends left." "That you cannot do either, for I have a friend in heaven who has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." Blessed are the meek. They will inherit the earth. God is one day going to rightly claim His earthly domain, and the meek will be the rightful heirs. That hasn't happened yet, but it is going surely to happen. And so we need meekness now for salvation, first of all. We have to bow low before God. Jesus Himself says in Matthew 18, He called a child to Him, He put him in the midst of them, He says, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." That's the upside down nature of God's economy. We need meekness for salvation. We need it for obedience and for effective witness, to receive with meekness the implanted Word of God, which is able to save our souls. 1 Peter 3:15, "In your hearts honor Christ as Lord, as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do this with meekness, gentleness." Do this with meekness and respect. We need meekness for the glory of God, not for our glory. We need to capture the essence of that psalmist in Psalm 115:1 who says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness." All too frequently, I fear that as I lose that sense of meekness when I say, to me, Lord, give glory. We need meekness in order to give glory to God. Knowing that no one owes you anything will bring you all you ever wanted. And you know, when I talk about all you ever wanted, you know what happens when you're meek? What you want changes. What you want changes. To be conformed to the very things that God desires. Blessed are the meek. They will inherit the earth. And now we come to the fourth beatitude. Having a full soul comes from hungering for righteousness. I think most of us here in this room know nothing of what it means to truly hunger. We know nothing of what it means to truly thirst. We could perhaps get a glimpse of that if we hear from the Zimbabwe team who returned back just yesterday, to truly understand what real hunger and real thirsting are all about. There is an intense desire here for perfect righteousness. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this about this particular beatitude. He says, I do not know of a better test that anyone could apply to himself or herself in this whole matter of the Christian profession than a verse like this. If this verse is to you one of the most blessed statements of the whole of Scripture, you can be quite certain that you are a Christian. If it is not one of the most blessed statements of the whole of Scripture to you, then you had better examine the foundations again. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. An intense desire for perfect righteousness. It's easy, even as people who profess faith in Jesus Christ, it is easy to seek anything and everything else from God but righteousness. To seek anything and everything else from God. Why? Because God's the source of all good things. So we spend our hours chasing after things that are not the real blessing, which is, in fact, righteousness. Lloyd-Jones again. There are large numbers of people in the Christian church who seem to spend the whole of their life seeking something that they can never find. Seeking for some kind of happiness and blessedness. They go around from meeting to meeting and convention to convention, always hoping they're going to get this wonderful thing, this experience that's going to fill them up. Fill them with joy and flood them with some ecstasy. They see that other people have had it, but they themselves do not seem to get it. He says, now that's not surprising. We are not meant to hunger and thirst after blessedness. If you want to truly be happy and blessed, you must hunger and thirst after righteousness. We must not put blessedness or happiness or experience in the first place. What's interesting here is the construction of this sentence. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Most cases where the verbs hunger and thirst appear, they appear in, I'm not going to get into teaching New Testament Greek, but they appear where you are hungering for some food. In other words, you don't ever say it with the construction, I hunger for all food in the world. Right? You don't say that. You say, I hunger for some food. I thirst for some water. I don't thirst for all the water on the planet. But when Jesus says hunger and thirst for righteousness, he uses a case that says, I hunger and thirst for righteousness. Complete righteousness. In fact, the definite article is used. I hunger and thirst for all the righteousness. The perfect righteousness of God. Not hungering for a partial righteousness. Not hungering for an imperfect righteousness. A hunger, a thirst for the whole thing. The perfect righteousness of God. That's what Jesus is talking about. The only way to salvation is to abandon our self-righteousness, which is in fact unrighteous, and to hunger and thirst for God's righteousness. The whole of it. What is God's righteousness? Well, we might say there's a legal aspect to it, isn't there? Of a right relationship with God. The Bible calls that being justified by faith, having peace with God. This happens when we believe in Jesus to forgive us of our sin. God's righteousness includes a moral righteousness, an inner motive of the heart which leads to pleasing God in all things. And this is the continual pursuit of the Christian. It also leads to a social righteousness, believers living out their relationship with God together and being an example that can change culture. That's why Jesus, just a few more sentences from now, is going to say, you're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. A social righteousness which can change culture, oppression, civil rights, justice in courts and in business, having loving and holy marriages and families, believers who hunger and thirst for the whole righteousness of God, and they long for it to be established everywhere. This idea of righteousness is a key to Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. Let me just take you on a brief survey. Jesus picks up on that theme in chapter 5, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Chapter 5, verse 20. I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Chapter 6, verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. And chapter 6, verse 33, which says, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. An intense desire for the perfect righteousness of God. Now, there's an already and a not yet aspect to this kind of righteousness, isn't there? Already, we do receive the filling that Jesus promises. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be satisfied. They will be filled. We get that filling only in this life to be made hungry and thirsty for more of it. You see, there's a hunger that gets satisfied, a thirst that gets quenched, but that in itself is something that creates an even greater hunger and even greater thirst, which gets filled, which creates a greater hunger and greater thirst, which gets filled. That's the already part of it. But the not yet is that there will be a time, believe this, brothers and sisters, believe this, church, there will be a time when we will be totally filled with the righteousness of Almighty God. right will triumph and wrong will be overthrown forever. Now we have to be careful here. We cannot receive the gift of forgiveness and then forget about the demands for righteousness. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, which is an exposition of the Sermon on the Mount, by the way, talks about cheap grace. That is the idea wherein we can accept a gift of forgiveness and then forget about that hunger and thirsting for righteousness. And so as we look at these first four Beatitudes, we see that they are all in relationship to God, aren't they? To begin, we acknowledge our complete and utter spiritual bankruptcy. Blessed are the poor in spirit. We mourn over the cause of that bankruptcy, our personal sin. We bow low before God, and in fact, we bow low before everybody else because we honestly face who we are. Blessed are the meek. And we hunger and thirst for the righteousness which God alone can satisfy. And Jesus promises in each of those that the spiritually bankrupt will have the kingdom of heaven. Those who mourn will be comforted. Those who are meek will inherit the earth. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled. Now, there is what I call a playfulness to sin. There's a playfulness to sin. That is, when we sin, we kind of get excited about our sin a little bit. In Exodus 32:6, when, as Aaron described it, we threw in this gold and out came this calf. Exodus 32:6 records that the people sat down and ate and drank, and then they got up to play. Okay? That is, there was a kind of a rejoicing, a sense of lightheartedness, a callousness, a rather unaffected nature of the sinfulness of sin. It was not even considered. When people were at the cross of Jesus in Luke chapter 23, verse 34, it says that they wagged their heads and hurled their insults at him. The playfulness of sin. When Stephen was stoned, it says in Acts 8:1, and Saul was there giving consent to that act of stoning him. He's applauding it. The playfulness of sin. There's something about that, that when we're just kind of unaware, completely ignorant, we could see that at the row of bars, at the closing time on a Saturday night. We see it in our own lives when we take our pet sins and we enjoy them for a season. Oh, we don't like the results, but we enjoy the sin of it. We enjoy the playfulness of it. You see, when we mourn our sin, when we are meek in the face of it, when we hunger and thirst for righteousness, we reject our own evil and we are shocked by ourselves that we had played at our sin. George Friedrich Handel captured the force of this in The Messiah, where he has this song, All We Like Sheep. And I want to thank Professors Gentry and Reisinger for helping me with the interpretation of this song. There are, in this song, 76 measures in a moderately quick tempo with all kinds of 8th and 16th notes all over the place, a description of the playfulness of sin. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. 76 measures of this. And then the key changes. It changes to F minor, which according to Christian Schubart is the key of deep depression, funereal lament, groans of misery, and longing for the grave. And the notes are almost all half notes and whole notes. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. I've just picked about half of the song because the first, it's about 4 minutes long and the first 2 minutes are just more of, oh, we like sheep. And 21st century, we're not in the 16th century. We don't have attention to hear all that. But just know, before you hear what you're about to hear, you've just heard, you should have heard 2 minutes before this of more, oh, we like sheep have gone astray. And you're going to hear some more of it. And then you're going to catch the force that Handel has to, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Let's hear this this song from Handel. See how happy we are about our sin? Playful. I've gone astray. Rejoicing. Ignorant. Everyone to his own way. We're all ignorant. Now catch it. My sins, my Savior, they take such hold on me. I am not able to look up, save only Christ to Thee. In Thee is all forgiveness, in Thee abundant grace, my shadow and my sunshine, the brightness of Thy face. My sins, my Savior, how sad on Thee they fall. Seen through Thy gentle patience, I tenfold feel them all. I know they are forgiven, but still their pain to me is all the grief and anguish they laid, my Lord, on Thee. My sins, my Savior, their guilt I never knew, till with Thee in the desert I near Thy passion drew, till with Thee in the garden I heard Thy pleading prayer, and saw the sweat drops bloody that told Thy sorrow there. Therefore my songs, my Savior, even in this time of woe, shall tell of all Thy goodness to suffering man below. Thy goodness and Thy favor, whose presence from above, rejoice those hearts, my Savior, that live in Thee alone. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Comfort us, Lord. make us inheritors of your great kingdom. And help us to hunger and thirst for your righteousness, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. In Jesus' name, amen.